Let's just go before the throne of grace again before we start and ask the Lord's blessing on our opportunity to study the Word. I am thankful that we are down to a skeleton crew this evening. We have a number of members that are out there in the inland and working in a couple of churches there with Peter Berenger. And very thankful also for Phil and his family to come down. Phil not only leads us in music up in Mundaring and does a great job. I love the old songs. I particularly ask for the one with Danny Boy, even though it's kind of hard to hit a few of the notes, the highs and the lows. It's a beautiful tune and a beautiful song. And Phil also fills in for me in teaching up there and will be while I'm away this time, and I appreciate that a great deal. It's good to have people who are willing to be available and willing to serve in various areas, because there's a reason we're here after the cross and after salvation, and that is service. You're here for a purpose. You have a divine calling, and in fact, that's the object of our study this evening, the doctrine of election. So let's pray, and we'll jump into it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you will humble and quiet our hearts before the throne of your grace as we come before you with the boldness that is ours through Jesus Christ, but at the same time with fear and trembling in reverence of your awesome and mighty person. Father, we are approaching holy ground as we open your word, and therefore we ask that God the Holy Spirit will set apart this hour and this company for the purpose for which you've called us together. We pray that we will fulfill our personal obligation and responsibility of self-examination, making sure that there's no unconfessed sin in our life that would become a hindrance to our study and our growth. And we just ask, Lord, that we would be surrendered and yielded to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as he acts as our teacher, enlightening the eyes of our understanding and opening for us and breaking for us the bread of life. So bless our understanding in this what can oftentimes be a bit of a frightening and sometimes very difficult and complex teaching, and yet one that really needs to be seen first of all to be very simple. Father, we recognize that out of the mouth of babes you often ordain praise, and that you have chosen to reveal great truths not to the wise and the mighty but to the simple and to the childlike. Therefore, help us to approach with a childlike attitude of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking now, as we move along in our study, and I've smudged my picture. I drew a couple of circles on it, and I found out as I was trying to erase the circle, I erased part of the symbol. But remember the symbolism that carries us through the Old Testament. Just touching on it briefly, the garden, God's perfect environment in the beginning, reflecting the goodness of God, the fall of man, and that fall bringing sin and death, resulting in judgment, therefore the flood. After the flood, man's first organization of religion in Babylon, the tower that was dedicated to the worship of heavenly bodies. From this, God separated a man. First, he scattered the people, and from those that were scattered, he then separated a man to himself, and that man was Abraham. And this begins the doctrine that we see represented here by the dots, the one that is different, representing the process that we might call the process of selection. Whenever you say election, people begin to get terrified and they start squirming and getting uneasy because they're troubled about the idea that God is going to pick some to go to heaven and pick some to go to hell. If that were the case, then certainly there would be no real need or motivation for us to go out and to proclaim the gospel, and we'll look at that more in detail later on. The shepherd's staff and the door representing Moses the deliverer and the Exodus generation, followed by the tables of the law over the tent, which represents the tabernacle. The law and the law had two sides, of course, the law of Moses in the commandments and the law of Moses in the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial offerings, the feast days, all of those things showing us how, though God is holy and we are sinful, how can man be right with God? And the answer is sacrifice. Here we have the trumpet representing the conquest, and of course no sooner had the people conquered the land than the religion of the land conquered them. And that leads into, of course, the time of the judges and then the kingdom under David being a forerunner, a preview of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom is then followed by the scroll, which represents the prophets. The prophets warned the people, constantly calling them to come back to the Word, calling them to take seriously their lives, calling them to realize that they were under awesome responsibility because they were the recipients of the Word. The people laughed, the people mocked, the people scoffed, the people were a lot like believers today that just think that it's all a game, it's just a plaything. And of course, God's judgment came down and the people went away into captivity. The Old Testament ends with Malachi declaring the coming of the Son of Righteousness, and so the Old Testament ends. We can turn the overlay, the transparency over, and we start right back with Jesus, the fulfillment of the prophets, the offering of the kingdom, the promise of conquest, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the crucifixion providing a deliverer and a way out, leading us to the doctrine of election in the church. This is the subject that we look at tonight. What is this selective process that takes place through human history? Well, let's begin with four points of introduction. First of all, in order for God to bring a Redeemer into the world, He had to choose a people through whom the Redeemer would come. God said that He would send a Redeemer, and He has to choose the people that He will send the Redeemer through. Remember, this is not as easy as it might seem on the surface. Certainly easy for God. Maybe I should say not as simple as it seems on the surface, because the people through whom the Messiah would come must ultimately come down to a virgin. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And what that's going to demand is a nation, and there we have Abraham. And then it's going to require a tribe within that nation, and so we have Judah. And then it's going to require a house within the tribe, and so we have the house of David. And then it's going to require within that house one family leading down to one young woman, and we of course end up in Matthew 1 and Luke 2 with Mary. Point 2, up to Genesis chapter 12, we have seen this process to a degree. We've seen God selecting those that He would use. The notable examples, of course, are Seth, Noah, and Abraham. But it hasn't really been pronounced, hasn't really been emphasized up to this point. Point 3, from Abraham forward, however, the principle becomes pronounced. It's the emphasis from Genesis 12 to the end of the book of Genesis that God is in the process of selecting a people. And He is in the process today of selecting another people. In Abraham, He was in the process of selecting a nation. In Christ, He is in the process of selecting a royal family, the church. Fourth, election, or selection if you prefer, is a foundational doctrine of Scripture and one that we must observe now carefully. Now, obviously, I could teach on the doctrine of election and the doctrine of the divine decree and all of the things that are related to it, and we could spend the rest of our lives, if we had all the rest of our lives, and we'd still be struggling and grappling with some of the things. But what I want to do is I want to look at it from the standpoint of simplicity. If you don't understand the foundation, you're obviously not going to understand the deeper things. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "If I've told you of earthly things and you can't understand it, how can I speak to you about heavenly things?" So when people are off on the doctrine of election from the very beginning, obviously the further they go, the further off they're going to be. So our object is not to try to delve into this and deal with this in every area of depth, but simply to lay a solid foundation that is understandable, that is clear, that is simple, so that you can grasp it and apply it to your life. Now let me give you an overview of the book of Genesis. Obviously we've used the symbols, but let's look at Genesis in a little bit different view. By an overview here, we'll look at it from the standpoint of four events followed by four men. And the four events, of course, are creation, the fall, the flood, and the tower. Those four events and the doctrines relevant to them dominate up to the 11th chapter. Then we start dealing not with events but men, and we deal with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, it's very interesting that when you look at the book of Genesis, you begin with what? What is the subject at the beginning of Genesis? God. In the beginning, God. That's the first truth proclaimed in the book. And where does it end? It ends with a grave. The grave of Jacob. The bones of Joseph. But the interesting thing about that grave is that we're looking at that grave not only as a culmination and a consequence of the sin of man, but we're looking at that grave in light of resurrection. He's saying, I want you to carry, it's actually not even a grave, it's a coffin, I should correct that, because he never really gets buried in the grave. He's in a coffin. And he commands that his bones are not to be buried in the earth, but to remain in the coffin, would have been an Egyptian sarcophagi, and they were to remain until the children of Israel are led back into the land. And why? Why would it matter where he's buried? For myself, I personally don't care where I'm buried. I don't even care if I'm buried or not. It doesn't really matter. What happens to the carcass once the soul and the spirit departs is of no concern to me whatsoever. Some people are a bit fastidious about it, and some people have reasons for it mattering to them. Maybe they want to be buried in their own old home plot, or they want to be buried, husband and wife, next to one another. And that's fine. That's wonderful. Because you see, the reason that it mattered to Joseph is when the resurrection came, he wanted to come up in the land. He wanted to come up in the homeland of the children of Israel. So even though the story seems a bit gloomy as you end with all of the death and so forth that you see as a consequence of sin through the book of Genesis, while it ends with a coffin, it ends with the believer's perspective of that coffin, and that is, I'm coming back. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And that's the way you and I need to work at it and look at it from. Now, let's look at Isaiah chapter 42, because to me this is a foundational passage, one of the most foundational passages on election. Let me just anticipate in advance some of the problems that we have with election. The attitude of many people is that election boils down to an arbitrary decision by God. And essentially what it boils down to is that God looks down through the pages of history, through the corridors of time, and he says, this one is going to go to hell, and this one is going to go to heaven. And that is a perversion and a distortion of the doctrine of election. Certainly God knows from eternity past all who are going to heaven. That's not even a problem with him. He knows the end from the beginning. Certainly he knows all who are not going to heaven, they're going to hell. And that's what we call foreknowledge. And foreknowledge is a function of omniscience. God knows all things. And it's also a function of his decree. God, we talk oftentimes about the divine decrees, but there is actually one decree. And that decree centers in the person of Jesus Christ, and everything else comes off of it. And it's important for us to recognize that God has only one plan. What is it that is stated in Acts chapter 15? We'll get to the reference later on, but it's known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He knows everything he's going to do, and he knows everything you and I are going to do about it. And he sees right now whether you are going to end your life victoriously as an overcomer, or he knows whether you're going to end your life having been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, having every opportunity, every privilege, every possible provision made for your success, and you're going to end in failure. He knows. He knows whether you're going to take advantage of God's Word, which is the most precious thing and the most priceless thing that you have on this earth, or whether you're going to reject God's Word. He knows whether you're going to live in humility, whether you're going to live in arrogance. He knows whether you're going to live in selflessness or selfishness. He knows. He knows whether you're going to live your life in obedience to his plan or whether you're going to devise your own plan. And as far as God's concerned, there are only two ways that you can go in life and only two ways that you can end your life. You can live victoriously by faith or you can fail and there's no middle ground. And you can end your life victoriously and overcomer in Christ, or you can end your life a failure. And when you stand in the presence of the Lord, you can stand in the presence of the Lord, there's only two ways. One is unashamed or ashamed. And those things are made very clear in Scripture. And the great deception that we live under in this world is that it really doesn't matter, but it does matter. It's the most important issue of every single day of your life. how you will finish your race, how you will accomplish God's plan or reject it. What are you going to be in eternity? What are you going to lay up for yourself? How will you be seen in the presence of Jesus Christ? Those things are of eternal and infinite importance. And so when we look at Isaiah 42, I want you to notice the first mention of election really in the Bible. Actually, we can go back to Isaiah 28, and Peter will quote Isaiah 28, and there's an earlier reference that comes from the Septuagint, but here we're just looking at the Old Testament Scripture as it's given, and he says, "Behold." Now, the word "behold" means open up your eyes and see. Don't turn away from this. This is an unveiling of glorious eternal light. So look, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Now obviously he's talking here about Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here about Jesus Christ is that man is to look at Jesus Christ. Because way back here in eternity past, before human history ever began, as far as God was concerned, the whole scope of human history was built around Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, it tells us that history is built around Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God spoke to the prophets in times past, in many portions, has in these last days spoken unto us through His Son, by whom He created the worlds. But it's not really saying the worlds, it's saying the ages of human history. All of human history is built around Jesus Christ. And the cross divides what we refer to as the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Testament or the New Covenant. And then, of course, we have further divisions in there. We look at the division of the time of the Gentiles, taking us up to Genesis 11. We see the age of the Jew leading from Genesis 12 down to the time of Jesus Christ. We see a new age beginning, which we call the church age in Acts chapter 2. And, of course, the Jews have a remaining portion of time, 7 years, that we call the time of tribulation, which is followed by the kingdom of Jesus Christ reigning and ruling on this earth. And this is a basic outline of God's plan as it's given in Scripture. But you can take all of that and you can summarize what was God's purpose in the time of the Gentiles, what was God's purpose in the time of the Jew, in the church, in the tribulation, the kingdom, however you want to look at it, it always leads right back to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the central focus of human history, the most important, significant individual and action on the face of the earth. So, behold my servant, look at him. And I would suggest when you approach the doctrine of election, look at Jesus Christ. Look at him as he's revealed in the Gospels. Look at him as he deals with men and women. Look at him as he appeals to people to trust in him. Look at him as he lays his life down at the cross. Look at him as he walks out of his own tomb. Look at him when he says in John chapter 12 and verse 39, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Look at Jesus Christ. Why? Because when God chose to choose, he chose Jesus Christ. Before human history began, God had chosen a Redeemer. Before man had ever chosen for good or evil, before man ever fell and rebelled against God, God had already chosen a Redeemer. So behold my servant, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Essentially, this is just talking about the methodology of our Lord's ministry, and it was not a ministry of force. He was very gentle. He did not impose himself on the people. He was so gracious and so gentle that a bruised reed he would not break. The wounded in soul, those burdened by sin, those who were brokenhearted, those who had been battered by life could come to him, and they could come to him with a confidence that they would receive no injury at his hands. There is a great challenge for you and I in our ministry. We have a tendency to bruise the fruit. Sometimes when we're witnessing to people, we bruise the fruit. We want to pick the fruit before it's ripe. We want to bring them to Christ before they're ready. No man can come to Jesus Christ until the Spirit of God leads him. Don't get anxious about it. Don't worry about it. Be faithful to witness and then put it to the Lord in prayer and let Him deal with that soul, and don't batter and bruise the fruit. Sometimes we bruise the fruit in lives of Christians. We want them to hurry up and grow. We want them to advance more quickly than they are. And so we impose on them and try to force on them things, and it won't work. How many times do we see the Lord Jesus with people coming to Him? The rich young ruler, and He appeals to the man, "Sell all that you have and follow Me." And the man turns and walks away, and the Lord lets him go. He goes into a certain area and he begins to proclaim the gospel, and everyone wants to hear him. And when the disciples come and find him in his early morning prayer and devotions, and they say, "Everyone's searching for you, seeking you," he says, "Let's go someplace else." They've had all they can hold right now. I think sometimes, even in our study of the Word of God, there are times when maybe we've had all we can hold. We need to study. We need to be diligent. But we need to not study so much that we have more and new and fresher information coming in, and we never have time to sit and reflect. Or worse yet, we don't take the time to meditate on the things that we've studied, to reflect on the things that we've learned, to chew it over, to mull it over in our mind, and to say, "What does this really mean? And how does this really apply to me?" We often bruise the fruit. So we have to be very careful. The Lord's ministry was a ministry of grace. He will bring forth justice for the truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged. I find tremendous challenge in this, because our Lord had as great a cause for discouragement as any person has ever known. His friends betrayed Him. His family misunderstood Him. The disciples forsook Him. The people turned against Him. And what did He do? All He ever did was bless people. You know, if you and I look at it, there's plenty of reasons for friends to forsake us. We've let them down. There's plenty of reasons for the world to hate us. We've given them reason. There's plenty of cause in all of us, plenty of failure in any of us to deserve whatever kind of reaction or response comes our way. And really, it helps us if we're a little bit humble, so that when those things come, we say, "Well, you know, I really don't deserve any better. I'll just take it, use it by faith as a stepping stone, hoping that God will refine me through it, trusting that He will, and use it for the better." But Jesus Christ never failed, neither was He ever discouraged. And could I just encourage you that as much as you may fail in your life, He'll never fail if you surrender to Him. If you'll surrender, if I'll surrender my life and your life to Him, if we'll simply follow the leading of God the Holy Spirit, if we'll act on what we know, and this is the real thing I want you to get out of the doctrine of election, is not trying to delve into all those dark corners and mysteries and how this and why that and everything else, because quite frankly, if you go far enough, you're going to run out of answers. You're going to run into things you're not going to understand. But I'll tell you what I'd like you to walk away with. I'd like you to walk away with and say, "You know what? This is what it means to me. This is what it ought to do in my life." Because if the things that you and I are taught don't change our life, we're only kidding ourselves. No, we're only playing a game. If we're not seriously, daily, week by week, saying, "Lord, what I learned last week, what I learned last Sunday, what is the change that You want in my life? What is that which You'd like to work through the power of the Holy Spirit? What should people be able to see in me as a result of the fact that I believe this and I'm acting on it and it's changing the person that I am?" And if we fail that, we're failing at everything else. He will establish justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for His law. Now from there, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's start putting this election of Jesus Christ into perspective for ourselves. The foundational elements of election. The person of election is Christ. What I want you to understand from that is simply this. All election spoken of in the Bible, whether it's in the Old Testament looking forward, whether it's in the New Testament looking back, all election begins with God's choice to send the second member of the Godhead to this earth to die on the cross for sinful men. It all has to relate somehow. Election is a doctrine of relationship. It means that somehow you have a relationship to Jesus Christ. Every Jew on the face of this earth, as far as national election is concerned, has a relationship to Jesus Christ. They are the nation through whom the Savior came. That doesn't mean that they're automatically saved, because there's a distinction between national and spiritual election. All right, so Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. He's talking about Jews who had been scattered through persecution into Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now notice verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now what we have here are four fundamental elements of election. And any doctrine of election that is in contradiction to these fundamental elements is wrong. So, let's write them down. What are they? First of all, we have the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we know that foreknowledge is simply a function of omniscience, and omniscience encompasses the plan of God. So election is the plan of God. God's plan is to select out from among the members of the human race a people for himself. Secondly, we find that a foundational element is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Any doctrine of election that is in contradiction to the work of sanctification, and remember that sanctification involves a process. It begins before salvation. It begins with conviction. The convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7, verses 11 to 16, talks about the fact that the Spirit of God... I've got this turned around. You know, one of the things I rely on when I teach is the recall ministry of God the Holy Spirit. I purposely put myself on the line to remember, to recall, to explain, and to expound things that I don't have written down at all. My notes are very sparse. I teach with very sparse notes because I want it to come from up here, and I want to depend not on something I've written or something I read from a book. I want to depend on what the Spirit of God brings to my mind. And I do. So John 16, verses 7 through 11. I know most of you already had that. You had figured it out way ahead of me. That's the passage that deals with a convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and by doing that, initiates and inaugurates the process by which God's calling out a people to himself. And then from conviction, it obviously goes into conversion, which we refer to as regeneration. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God sets us apart. Conviction is the call to separation. Conversion is the means of separation. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sanctified, which is why we're called saints. We're imputed with the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to be a saint, to be holy. We're set apart to the will of God. By the way, if you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you were set apart from every other person on earth for a purpose that God has for you. Can you imagine how awful it would be to stand in God's presence and never have fulfilled your purpose? I can't think of anything more terrifying. When I believed in Jesus Christ at the age of 15, that man that led me to Jesus Christ said, God has a plan for your life. Immediately, it did two things to me. Number one, it gave me a great sense of relief because I didn't know what I was going to do with my life. And now I knew that it didn't matter whether I knew or not because God knew what I was supposed to do with my life, and I didn't have to worry about coming up with a plan or choosing a career or picking this path or that path. I only had to worry about one thing. What is the will of God for my life? And the second thing it did was it gave me a sense of purpose. I have been put on this earth by a gracious and loving God, and I have been called to accomplish a plan that surpasses anything I could ever hope to accomplish, and therefore all of the temporary delights and all of the other things that distract us, those things cannot compare to the plan of God. Now, it's a battle every step of the way, and the devil's constantly there with his little tinsel and trinkets trying to call us aside, lead us astray, but nothing this world has to offer, and no plan you can come up with for yourself is ever going to compare to the plan of God. And we just have to take his word for it, because he can't lie. And then he says, by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So here we have the work of Christ on the cross. Now the work of Christ on the cross is called here the sprinkling of the blood. And the reason is because he's using Old Testament picture, Old Testament analogy here. When the sacrifice was offered, then the blood was sprinkled on the altar, or sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. And that idea of sprinkling is what applied the blood. You'll remember the Jews in the Exodus when they killed the lamb, they took the blood, they took the hyssop, and they splashed it on the door, and they splashed it across, and they put the sign of the cross. It was the sprinkling or the application of the blood. The sacrifice can be offered, but if the blood's not applied, it doesn't have any benefit. Every member of the human race is under the work of the sacrifice of the cross. Think how awful this is. Think what tremendous responsibility is on you and I, that as we go out there into the world, we are rubbing shoulders with souls that are going to live somewhere forever and ever. They're going to dwell in some domain forever and ever. But the question is, where will it be? And we have the truth and we have the light. Could I suggest something to you? Don't just witness to people. Pray for people. Have you ever thought when you're going through the shopping centers, when you're passing through the mall, when you're driving down the street, you see that young child in the wheelchair. Have you ever stopped and thought, Lord, I don't know that child. You know him. I want to pray for him right now. I want to pray that you'll convict him of his need for Christ. I want to pray that you'll lead somebody to him that'll give him the gospel. I want to pray that you'll break down any barriers in his life, and I ask you to give that child eternal life. What joy is going to belong to believers in eternity who have gone through their lives, maybe without the opportunity to witness, but always praying? Constantly praying for the people whose paths they cross. And people that for some reason just stand out of the crowd. I find this happening all the time. You see an old man. You may have a chance to witness to him, but you may not. So what do? Shrug your shoulders and say, oh well, I wish I'd had the chance. You have the chance to pray for him. Do you think that your prayer of intercession as a believer priest is any less effective than your witness as an ambassador of Christ? I'm absolutely confident that it's every bit as powerful. As a matter of fact, the primary work of the priest was intercession. And you and I need to intercede. Christ has died for every member of the human race, but the blood has to be applied. And that's where the little word obedience comes in, because that brings us to our fourth foundational principle, and that is faith. Paul begins and ends the book of Romans in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, in Romans chapter 16. I'm not exactly sure what the verse is. I'll just look it up for you quickly because it's important that you have it. He begins and ends the greatest work on justification, the greatest treatise in the entire Bible on justification by faith, Romans 16:26, with the phrase, the obedience of faith. What does God want man to do? What did the religious leaders ask Jesus in John chapter 6? What must we do that we may work the work of God? And what did he say? This is the work of God, that you believe him. Now, you may be working a lot. I started calculating the number of classes I was going to have to fill in during my absence. And if I hadn't changed from double sessions to single sessions on Sunday night, and if I hadn't canceled the Bible college classes, I would have had to find people to fill 36 classes for me while I'm gone. I don't know how I even get around to it. And I especially don't know how I get around to it when I have to do all that I've had to do over the last month to get ready for going. But you know what? God's faithful. And if we're willing, he'll do the work. But you see, obedience of faith is not how much you and I can do. It's not how much we're working. It's not I'm out here, I'm doing this, I'm involved in such and such. I'm a Bible teacher, I'm an evangelist, I'm this, that, something else. No, that's not it at all. It is the fact that you trust him. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But the incident where we find that statement is long after Abraham became a believer. Abraham was a believer in Ur of Chaldea. We're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 8 that Abraham went out by faith, not knowing where he was going. He believed in the God who called him to go to a land that he would give him, and he was a believer. But why does God, in His infinite wisdom, in His inspiration of Scripture, choose at that point in Genesis 15 to introduce us to the doctrine of imputation of righteousness by faith? Well, there are several reasons, one of which is because the focus is so clear at that particular incident. It is the focus in the promised seed. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 that seed there is in the singular, and it refers to Jesus Christ, and Abraham believed in the Lord. And salvation in the Old Testament, like salvation in the New Testament, is looking at a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Why? He's the one God chose to use as the instrument of selection. He is the sifting instrument, if you will, by which men are going to be separated. As John said, His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will separate between the wheat and the chaff. And what is the winnowing fork? One of our Bible Institute students brought out, as we were discussing that particular passage, couldn't we look at the winnowing fork as the cross, because that is the means by which members of the human race are separated? Pretty interesting thought. So when he talks here about obedience and the sprinkling of the blood, what he's saying is until a person trusts in Jesus Christ, that blood's not going to be applied. And if the blood isn't applied, no matter how great God's plan of election is, no matter the fact that Christ died for every member of the human race, no matter the principle of unlimited atonement, you're not going to have the blood applied until you personally make a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's crucial, as we're going to see. Now, let me give you a few principles that come out of this, just three, and then we're going to look at seven aspects of election in the book of Genesis. Three principles. Number one, God's election begins with Jesus Christ. God's election begins with Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Look also at 1 Peter 2:6. If you just turn the page, you notice another passage where we read the same thing. 1 Peter 2:6 says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." Now that actually comes from an earlier passage. It comes from Isaiah 28 and verse 16, but it's in the Septuagint, which is fine. Secondly, it is executed in Christ's choice to go to the cross. You know, when people find a conflict in their mind between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, they have a real problem. Because the Bible teaches both. And the reason they have a problem is because in God's plan of election, it all comes down. You remember the three gardens. The Garden of Eden, that means pleasure or delight. The Garden of Ultimate Paradise, that means the Garden of the King. But in between, the garden man chose first, the place of delight. You'll remember Eve saw the tree, that it looked good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was desirable to be wise, and so on and so forth. So she took it. That was delight, that was desire, that was pleasure. In the end, we have the Garden of the King, but what comes in between? The Garden of Gethsemane. And what do you have in Gethsemane? In Gethsemane, in Matthew 26... verse 39, you have Jesus Christ not wanting to go to the cross, but willing to go to the cross. If there's any way, he said, take this cup from me, however, not my will, but thy will be done. And then astoundingly, later in chapter, in the same chapter in verse 53, he says, Peter, don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels to deliver me? The question is, did the sovereignty of God create a problem for the free will of Jesus Christ? He chose freely to go to the cross. He said, I lay my life down of myself. He could have called those angels, but he made a choice. And that choice was to fulfill the will of God for him and to go to the cross and to bear our sins. So the plan of election is executed in Christ's choice to go to the cross. Third, the Spirit's work is to bring men to a place where they choose Jesus Christ. To bring men to the point where they choose Jesus Christ. As I've said, election is God's choice, Jesus Christ. Man's choice, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the central focus of election. And apart from those two choices, practically, from a point of view, human perspective, human application, there is no election for you whatsoever. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. We'll try just very quickly within the next few moments to look at, I don't think I'll be able to get through all of them, but let's just begin looking. We're going to work our way. A couple of weeks ago, we worked our way through the entire Bible, Genesis through to Revelation. Let's see if we can just work our way through the book of Genesis. Seven aspects of the doctrine of election. I'll jot them down for you here. And the first one is that election is by promise. Election is based on promise. That promise is first seen after the fall of man when the Lord comes into the garden and immediately undertakes in behalf of undeserving men. And that is, in verse 15, he says, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel." That promise lays the foundation not only from Genesis 3 and verse 15, but later Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now we have the promise applied to Abraham. And if you come forward into the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 28, Paul makes a very strong case for the fact that it must be by promise. It is on those who are the children of promise. Election demands the promise of God. Secondly, we find, turn to Genesis chapter 6, we move from the garden to the days before the flood, the antediluvian civilization, and here we have introduced another principle, and that is that election is by grace. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. This is, by the way, the first occurrence of the word grace in the Bible. I showed you, I think last week in Genesis 15, 10 areas, 10 new things, 10 first things in Genesis 15 in the first 6 verses. It's an absolutely astounding passage. But this one is astounding as well because it says here that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it goes on to describe something about Noah. Noah was a just man. What does it mean when you find grace? Well, it means several things have happened. Number one, you've been justified. Now, if this was all we had, we wouldn't know what that meant. But because we have Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed God and he imputed it to him for righteousness. And Romans 4 and verse 3, which says Abraham believed in God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And Romans 4:23, which says God didn't write it for Abraham's sake. He wrote it for our sake so that we would know that it will also be imputed to us who believe. We can look at it and we can say, oh, he was a just man. What does that mean? He was justified by God. And he was perfect in his generations. The word tamim is a word that is used in the Old Testament for spiritual maturity. I think within the context, it also has the application of the fact that his generation was untouched by the permeation and the perversion that had come because of the angelic infiltration. And it says that Noah walked with God, and that is an Old Testament phrase that designates one as a spiritual believer. He was a believer, he was a mature believer, he was a spiritual believer. We can see that from this passage. And how does a person get those things? Only one way, by grace. Salvation comes by grace. Spirituality comes by grace. Spiritual maturity comes by grace. And the moment that we forget about grace, the moment we set grace aside, we're in real trouble. What kind of a situation do we find ourselves in? Let me just see if I can find the article that was brought to me. I've had several copies of this shown. This is where we're at. Now, you know what I can't understand? Faith's mass for the world, it says. And it shows Buddhist abbot Ajahn Brahm, who will preach at St. George's Cathedral with Anglican Dean John Shepherd. And essentially, it says, Dr. Shepherd said that the Mass would celebrate the creation in all its diversity, and Christianity had to move away from the idea that it was the only way to God. You know what I can't understand? I cannot understand for the life of me how there cannot be enough people within the Anglican Church to not run that guy out on a rail and tar and feathering. It just defies, you know, this is acceptable. But it's not Christian. It has absolutely nothing to do with truth. It has everything to do with deception. It has everything to do with the growing apostasy within the church. That's where we are today. And why? Because the Word of God's not important. We can chase after every sign and wonder that comes along. If this Buddhist guy walked into St. George's and worked a miracle, I can promise you that he would have a massive following, and a lot of them would be deceived Christians. They'd want to run after this guy. But I'm going to tell you, if you follow the way of Buddha, it will lead you one place. It'll lead you to hell. And it may be against the law now or one day to say that, but it's still true. And it may get you arrested now or one day to say that, but it's still true. And the thing of it is, whether men like it or don't like it, whether they pass laws against it or don't pass laws against it, it's still true. And you know, it's a dangerous thing when you stand for the truth when your government is wrong. It can become very dangerous. We need to be aware of it. By grace, that's the only way that anyone is ever going to have. And where does grace originate? Jesus Christ. Of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace upon grace. And yet often we turn away from that grace. As we move into Genesis chapter 15, we also find that it's by grace. In Genesis 15, we won't bother turning to it, but in verse 7 and verse 17, we find Abraham basically wrestling with his inability to bring about the plan of God. And the Lord says, look, I'm the one that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you a land to inherit. And then in verse 17, it's God who passes between the sacrifices to indicate that the covenant depends totally and entirely on Him. And what's Abraham doing while all this is going on? He is in a deep sleep of dark horror. What is it? It's a symbol of the natural condition of man in spiritual death, and there's nothing he can do to save himself. God didn't need Abraham's help. And He doesn't need your help, and He doesn't need my help. What He wants us to do, and what He asks us to do, is to simply believe. Third, as we move our way through the book of Genesis, we find that it is by grace through faith. Maybe you thought that was a purely New Testament idea, but it's not. And so we find in Genesis 15, verses 2 and 3, Abraham is asking, Lord, what are You going to give me? I'm childless. You haven't provided me an heir. Look, I'll come up with plan B. And God said, no, plan B is never good enough. God says, not this one, that one. Not your steward Eliezer, but that one that is going to come from your own body. And then later on, He tells him that it's not only going to come from his own body, it's going to have to come from Sarah's as well. But the whole point is, Abraham believed Him. And so Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And of course, this comes through all the way in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is only a Jew who is one inwardly. Why? Because of regeneration. And by the way, that was not the policy officially in Paul's time, and it got him killed. The Jews didn't like it. The Romans didn't like it. But Paul still stood for it. And you and I are living in a time when I believe we may begin to have to pay a high price for saying what we say. And we're going to have to realize that the object of Christianity is not to be acceptable. That's not the goal. Fitting in with the churches is not the goal. Not rocking the boat is not the goal. Being acceptable is not the goal. The goal is being faithful to what God has said in His Word. And of course, the minute you declare that that is your desire, you're mocked and scorned and despised. But that's part of what the saints have paid down through the ages. We're going to have to end with number 4 because time's running out, but it's a good corollary to the by grace through faith. It is apart from works. Apart from works. All of these things are elements of election. 7 aspects of election. We'll see the last 3 in the next section. But in this, we see that it is apart from works. Of course, Genesis 15, 2 and 3, Abraham says, hey, let's make Eliezer my heir. That's a nice work. Genesis 15, 2 and 3, God says, no. Well, plan B goes by the wayside. So what happens later on? Well, no problem. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, Sarah comes up with her own idea. Here's her plan B. Take Hagar. Raise up a child. Let's help God out. It still works. God says, no, I won't accept it. And anything man does to try to produce the plan of God is going to fall. And it happened then and it happens now. And it'll happen in our church if we try to make God's plan happen. All we have to do is just trust Him. It's a magnificently simple plan. Trust Him. You'd like to see certain things happening. I'd like to see certain things happening. If we discussed it, we'd find out that all of us have a different idea of what we'd like to see happening. Certainly, I'd like to see some things occurring that are not occurring, mostly in myself. It'd be nice to have a building. If the rapture is going to roll around this October, what difference would it make? If God wants us to have one, we'll have it. Abraham waited for a number of years, 25 years or more for a son. You think we could wait for a building? I think we can. And just be faithful. Certainly do what we can, but always precede everything that we do by prayer. Father, what would you have us to do? Where do you want us to go? Not of works. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 says that God justifies the man that doesn't work. And you know what? This is what drives religions mad. To claim that the God of heaven would justify sinful people without them having to do anything. Just trust. And it drives them crazy. What? You mean no joining? No baptism? No jumping through hoops? No, spiritual probation? No whatever. He says, no, just believe. Just believe. And that drove the Pharisees crazy, and that's why they put Christ on the cross. And in that way, helped the plan of salvation to reach its fulfillment. Well, those are seven aspects that at least bring us up to Genesis 16. We'll go from Genesis 16 with three other aspects as we move on in the next section. And you may feel that election's not the most thrilling, the most exciting thing, but you know the exciting thing about it is it's a process going on each day. Paul constantly reminds us that there are the many and there are the few. And you're either one of the many or you're one of the few. Many are called, few are chosen. How come? The only ones that are chosen are the ones that answer the call. Jesus stood there and said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He cried out again and again and again to the people to come to him. How many came? Only a handful. And of those who came to him, they now became the many. And of the many who came to him, of the multitudes that believed him, of the many down through the ages that have trusted him, there is a further call. And what is that call? To fulfill the plan of God for your life. To identify your spiritual gift. To find your niche in the plan of God. And of the many, how many do that? Only the few. And of the few that identify their gift and engage in their gift, they now become the many, of whom only a few will finish their race. Are you going to be in the many or are you going to be in the few? It depends on how you relate to the doctrine of God's process of selection going on moment by moment, day by day. You can be a member of the 500. They represent all the saints. You can be a member of the 70. They represent those who are involved in growing discipleship. You can be a member of the 12. They're the ones who are engaged in service. You can be a member of the 3. They're the ones who were let in on the deeper things of the Lord. You can be the one, and that is John the disciple, the one that Jesus loved. But what distinguished between those groups of people? Simply their response to a process of selection. I don't know if you stop and think about this. The Old Testament uses the analogy that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through all the earth and that He seeks and searches for a man. He seeks and searches for a woman that He can use for His purposes. And He's searching and seeking in this congregation tonight. And He's looking for someone who will be an instrument in His hands. That's what He wants you to be. He wants you to be something that may be overlooked in time, may be scoffed at in time, but someone who will be recognized and who will bring glory to Him throughout all eternity. And you know what it takes? It takes the words of Isaiah saying, I will. Here I am. Send me. Here I am. Use me as a housewife. Lord, I'm only a housewife. I'm the mother of children. I just clean the house. I just prepare the meals. And he says, I need in this generation a woman that I can use to illustrate what the perfection of my plan for a housewife. You can be that person. No one's going to honor you. No one's going to give you a medal. No one's going to give you a trophy. No one's going to build a monument. I'll build you a monument in eternity. You be what I want you to be in the home. You be what I want you to be as a wife. You be what I want you to be as a husband, as a student, as a worker, whatever. Wherever you are in life, God's looking for someone He can use to show what He can do in that place in life. That's the plan of selection. Let's pray. We'll pick it up next time. We'll do some more singing as well. And we'll enjoy some fellowship together. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Thank You, Father, for this opportunity to study Your Word. We just give You all the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.